As we continue our consideration of Mark's Gospel, we are today in Mark chapter 3, and we'll consider verses 20 through 35. Mark chapter 3, verses 20 through 35. So let us hear God's holy word. And he came home, and the crowd gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. When his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, "He has lost his senses." The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebub, and he casts out the demons by the ruler of the demons." And he called them to himself and began speaking to them in parables. How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished. But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, because they were saying, "He has an unclean spirit." Then his mother and his brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you." Answering them, he said, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" Looking about at those who were sitting around him, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Amen. You may be seated. Well, dear friends, the title of my sermon this morning is Insane, Demonic, or Divine? And if you're following along on your sermon outline, you'll notice that there are five key words to be listening for today. The words kingdom, Satan, blasphemy, family, and faith. Well, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, as you know, at the heart and center of our holy Christian faith is the person of Jesus of Nazareth. You see, biblical historic Christianity, that is to say the Christianity that is revealed in the Bible as God's word and confessed by the historic Christian church, challenges us to confront the most important question, or what is arguably the most important question of all, and that is the question, who was Jesus? And also its related question, what did Jesus do? Those are two fundamental questions that we can ask that any of us could answer. Who is Jesus, and what did Jesus come to this earth to do? Now, speaking of the question of who was Jesus, I'm sure many of you are familiar with C.S. Lewis's famous trilemma, as it's been called. As Lewis explains in an often quoted passage from his popular book, Mere Christianity, and I quote him, he says, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him, about Jesus." And he quotes, "I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God," unquote. Lewis says, that is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with a man who says that he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Amen, Brother Lewis. In other words, friends, Jesus was either a liar, a lunatic, or the Lord that he claimed to be. Well, what does that have to do with our passage for today? Well, dear ones, in our passage for this Lord's Day morning, we see something similar to Lewis's trilemma, as we explore the details of this passage. For here in this passage, we see that some of our Lord's closest friends or relatives, as the case may be, were coming to the conclusion that Jesus was, as the ESV translates it, out of his mind, or as the NASB translates it, he has lost his senses. While on the other hand, some of our Lord's enemies were claiming that he was actually possessed by Satan or Beelzebub. So indeed, the question is before us, is Jesus insane? Is he demonic? Or is he in fact divine? And of course, Mark presents the Lord Jesus as the divine Son of God. Now, it's important to remember the context of our passage for today. Remember that the Lord Jesus had been proclaiming the good news of God's kingdom. He'd been doing so with great authority, and he had also been doing many mighty supernatural works, miracles like healing the sick and exorcising or casting out demons. Now, as Mark presents the Lord Jesus here in his gospel, these mighty miracles are presented by Mark as authenticating signs that God's kingdom, God's reign of grace and salvation has drawn near in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And through these signs and wonders and miracles, God the Father authenticated his Son as the promised Messiah, as the one who is the ultimate prophet, priest, and king who was predicted in the Old Testament scriptures. In other words, Jesus' miracles proved that he was, in fact, the divine Son of God and that God the Father approved of him and appointed him to be the Messiah. Now, because of these mighty miracles that Jesus was doing, many folks from all over the place were flocking to be near Jesus. The word about him had gotten out throughout the land of Palestine. It had spread far and wide, this news about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so many were flocking to him from all over, some perhaps flocking to him to receive healing for themselves, or perhaps bringing loved ones to Jesus for him to heal them, and others perhaps flocking to Jesus just out of curiosity to see close up this great miracle worker that everybody was talking about. You see, at this particular point in time during our Lord's earthly ministry, Jesus was very popular among the crowds. But along with his growing popularity among the multitudes of the common folk came a growing hostility toward Jesus among the religious authorities, as well as a growing concern among some of those closest to him about where all of this might be heading and whether Jesus was in his right mind or had been overtaken by a religious fanaticism. So with all of this in mind, let's dive into our text for today. And I will, just to reassure you, there is so much in this passage we can't cover it all today. So I'll be coming back on the next Lord's Day and exploring further details in this passage. In particular, we'll be considering on the next Lord's Day the meaning of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. What does it mean to blaspheme the Spirit? We'll consider that in more detail on the next Lord's Day. But as we first of all focus our attention on verses 20 and 21, I want us to consider a misconception about our Lord's state of mind. We see here in this passage, Mark recording a misconception about our Lord's state of mind. It says in verse 20, "And he came home." Where is that home? Is this taking place in Nazareth, Jesus' home? Well, probably not. Perhaps this is speaking of the home of Simon and Andrew located at Capernaum. That was often a base of operations for the Lord Jesus in his Galilean ministry, and that is perhaps where he had been staying at this particular time. And so remember, Jesus had healed the man with the withered hand in the synagogue, and then he had gone out to the sea and was great crowds were falling over him, trying to touch him and receiving healing from him. And then Jesus, we are told, came home. And it says the crowd gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. In other words, Jesus and his disciples were so busy ministering to people that there wasn't even time to eat. And the crazy thing is that Jesus doesn't seem to draw boundaries and say, okay, I need a rest time. You folks need to step outside. Let me and my disciples eat. Apparently, Jesus was wonderfully and eagerly welcoming people to such an extent that he and his disciples were not even getting a break. And then in verse 21, it says, when his own people, this is the translation here in the New American Standard Version. I know it's different in some of your other versions, and I'll speak to that in a moment. But it says, when his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, he has lost his senses. Now, again, it is translated. This is translated. Who are these folks that are coming to Jesus saying, he's lost his senses, or I think as the ESV translates it, he's out of his mind. In other words, he's going insane. We've got to intervene. We have to have an intervention here for his own good. We need to take him perhaps into protective custody. Who are those who are saying this? The NASB and the New King James Version translates it as his own people. The English Standard Version, on the other hand, and versions like it, translate it as his family. Which one is the correct translation? The Greek doesn't really shed much light on this. The Greek term here is literally the ones with him. And this could either refer to his family, as reflected in the ESV translation, or it could refer to a circle of friends or close associates. Scholarly opinion is divided on that, although I tend to lean towards the ESV's conclusion that this is indeed his family. After all, we read about his mother and brothers arriving in verse 31. They had heard the news about Jesus' popularity, and perhaps they'd also heard the news about the escalating conflict and hostility between Jesus and the religious authorities, and they were perhaps coming to intervene. Well, either way, some folks who were close to Jesus thought that his behavior indicated that he was out of his mind. And out of loving concern for him, though misguided concern, they sought to take him into what William Hendrickson describes as protective custody, or perhaps using forceful persuasion. He needs rest. This is getting to him. He's not thinking straight. That was their view towards the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, this confronts us with C.S. Lewis's classic trilemma. Was Jesus a liar, a lunatic, or the Lord he claimed to be? Apparently some of our Lord's relatives or close associates during his earthly ministry, at this point at least, seemed to favor the lunatic option. Or at least they were concerned that Jesus was out of his mind in the sense that he'd gone off a bit into an overly zealous religious fanaticism that in their minds was putting him in unnecessary danger. But clearly, friends, our Lord was not out of his mind. He was not a lunatic. He was not imbalanced in his mental state. The Lord Jesus knew what he was doing. He was very purposeful. Indeed, his mind was very clear, and it was set on a great purpose, namely the purpose of accomplishing the redemptive work that God the Father had given him to do. From the standpoint of the worldly minded, from the standpoint of those who didn't understand God's redemptive purposes in his son Jesus, you can understand why they would think that, hey, he's going bonkers. He needs a rest. We need to intervene. You can understand that. But when you think about it, the Lord Jesus's, was the sanest, most compassionate mind that ever was. He was performing the signs of the kingdom of God, and he was making his way gradually to the ultimate calling that the Father had given to him, namely to go to the cross, to die on the cross, to atone for the sins of his people. And you know, the thing is, the scriptures say that in union with Christ, we have the mind of Christ. We are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We are to bring our minds and our thinking into line with God's revealed purposes as he reveals them in his holy word. The problem with those who were close to Jesus or his family who were seeking to intervene is they didn't have the mind of Christ. They didn't understand the Father's purposes in all that Jesus was doing here during his earthly ministry. Dear friend, do you have the mind of Christ? Well, you can only have the mind of Christ. You can only have your thinking transformed and renewed according to the word of God if you are in union with Christ. Are you in union with the Lord Jesus Christ? Has the Spirit, through the law of God, shown you your sin and shown you that your only hope of eternal salvation is found in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is revealed in Scripture, who reveals himself indeed to be the way, the truth, and the life, the one who says, "No man cometh unto the Father except by me." The gospel calls you, summons you, invites you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to come to Christ in true faith and repentance. For Christ was crucified for the forgiveness of sins and raised from the dead for the justification of all who trust in him. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, dear listener, and you shall be saved. And being saved and by sovereign grace being brought into union with Christ, the Spirit will abide in you and will work within you the mind of Christ, so that you will indeed think God's thoughts after him as you are transformed by the renewing of your mind through the Word of God. And so we see that our Lord Jesus Christ, we see there were questions about his state of mind, but his state of mind was set on doing what the Father had sent him to do. But next, let us consider and take to heart that Christ has bound the strong man, Satan, and is plundering Satan's house. This is what Jesus was setting about to do. This is why he was healing the sick, and this is why he was casting out demons. In doing so, Jesus, the Messiah, God's chosen and anointed king, was binding the strong man. Strong man is a picture of Satan, and is plundering Satan's house, plundering his possessions, taking that which Satan had claimed ownership of, and redeeming that, and redeeming the bodies and souls of sinners. And here in this particular passage, as we consider verses 22 through 30, this larger section of our passage for today, and again, as I mentioned, we don't have time to consider it in great detail, but here we see the conflict between the Lord Jesus and the Jewish religious authorities getting even more bitter. Look at verse 22. It says, "The scribes," these were the Bible scholars of the day, "the scribes who came down from Jerusalem," they came down not because Jerusalem was to the south, but because Jerusalem was a higher elevation than where Jesus was. They came down from Jerusalem. They'd heard about the Lord Jesus. They were going to investigate and gather information for those who had sent them. And what were they saying about Jesus? "He is possessed by Beelzebub, and he casts out the demons by the ruler of the demons." And so Jesus knows that this is what they're thinking, this is what they're saying about him, and so he calls them to himself, we're told in verse 23, and then he reasons with them, and he confronts them with their erroneous thinking, their sinful, blasphemous thinking. He says, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand." He uses an illustration of a human kingdom. A human kingdom or a nation cannot stand if its peoples are divided against themselves. And then he brings it closer to home. He says in verse 25, "If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. If Satan," and here's the conclusion of these illustrations, "if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished." In other words, Satan is evil, but he's not stupid. And he's not going to do things that work at cross purposes with his own evil purposes. And then Jesus gives this illustration of the strong man. "But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house." Now let's reflect on these verses briefly. It was clear to everyone that Jesus was doing some amazing stuff. He was giving sight to the blind. He was giving hearing to the deaf. He was opening the lips of those who were dumb. He was raising up the paralyzed. He was doing these many mighty miracles. And he was casting out demons. But instead of, not even his enemies could deny that he was performing miracles of healing and casting out demons. They couldn't deny what he was doing. But instead of giving glory to God by recognizing that Jesus did his miracles and his exorcisms by the power of God, these religious leaders accused Jesus of being possessed by Beelzebub and doing his miracles by the power of Beelzebub. Now, there's debate about where that term Beelzebub comes from. It may be Baal-Zebul, and there's reference to a deity of that name, and I believe it's 2 Kings. And perhaps there's questions about, you know, did the religious authorities in Jesus' day view Beelzebub as the same thing as a different name for Satan? Well, whatever their thinking was, Jesus clearly associates the two in verse 22, because he says, "How can Satan cast out Satan?" Verse 22 explains that Beelzebub is the prince of the demons. In other words, Beelzebub is just another name for Satan, the devil. And Jesus responds to this bitter accusation that he's casting out demons by the power of Satan. He responds to this by pointing out how utterly absurd and illogical it is. After all, Satan would not cast out Satan. If Jesus was casting out Satan by the power of Satan, then Satan would be, again, would be working against his own evil purposes. Instead, Jesus casts out demons by the power of God's Holy Spirit. And his casting out of the demons is proof that Christ has bound the strong man, which is an illustration or a picture of Satan. And Christ, therefore, is plundering Satan's house. By the power of the Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus was delivering the souls and bodies of men from the dominion of Satan. That's the point that Jesus is making here. By his mighty words and deeds during his earthly ministry, our Lord Jesus Christ inaugurated the kingdom of God on earth. And that kingdom was established by Christ's atoning death, his bodily resurrection and ascension, and his reign at the Father's right hand, and by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the church. And you know what? Christ, who reigns at the Father's right hand, Christ continues to plunder the strong man's house. How does Jesus do that today? He does that today through his church. He does that through the missionary and evangelistic labors of his church. As the gospel goes forth, and as God in sovereign grace calls sinners out of the darkness of sin, out of the dominion of Satan, into the kingdom of his beloved Son, by his word and spirit, as the Lord does that, and sinners are converted and discipled in the fellowship of the Holy Church, Satan's kingdom is plundered. The strong man's house and possessions are plundered. And that's good news. That should give us encouragement. Now, what are some of the takeaways from this for us today? Well, believer, be confident, not cowering, because this passage reveals your Savior to be a mighty king. He is the divine warrior who has conquered the evil one. Yes, the evil one is powerful. And yes, we face powerful enemies in the world, the flesh and the devil. And we are warned in Scripture that the devil prowls about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. But remember, brothers and sisters, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Christ has bound the strong man. He has power over the strong man. And so we should walk in confidence, trusting in Christ, our mighty King and Savior, the captain of our salvation who fights for us. We also are reminded in this passage that our arch enemy, Satan, has been bound by Christ. You may say, well, wait a minute, Pastor, that doesn't make sense. How is it that Satan is bound when the Scriptures tell us that he's still very active, that he prowls about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour? How can those two things be true? Well, the New Testament indicates, beloved, that by the coming of Christ and through the work and finished work of Christ, Satan is indeed bound. He is chained. But that does not mean that Satan is inactive. What it means, rather, is that his ability to deceive the nations as a whole, his ability to hold universal sway over the souls of men, has been constricted and restrained by the gospel of Jesus Christ and by the missionary advance of Christ's church. And this should give us confidence as we seek as a church to take the gospel to the nations, as we seek to be faithful to our missionary calling to make disciples of all the nations. But again, instead of recognizing this, the enemies of Christ blaspheme him and claim that he's doing He's doing his work by the power of Beelzebub. Indeed, that he is demonic, that he's possessed of the devil. And that's why Jesus issues this warning. And like I said, we'll get more into this on the next Lord's Day. But Jesus says in verse 28, "Truly I say to you," I believe in King James it's translated, "verily, verily." Jesus is being emphatic here. He's saying, listen up, this is really important. "All sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter." That's good news, isn't it? All sins. God is forgiving for his people. God forgives all kinds and sorts of sins, no matter how serious. But then he says, "But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin." And then Mark adds as an explanatory comment in verse 30, "because they were saying he has an unclean spirit." You see, Jesus was performing his miracles by the power of the Holy Spirit, but they were associating the work of the Holy Spirit with an unclean spirit, the work of the devil. And again, we'll get more into the details of that on the next Lord's Day. But let me just say on a pastoral note, many Christians struggle with and wrestle with the issue of the so-called unpardonable sin. And they worry, have I committed blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? Have I committed the unforgivable sin? Let me just say, dear brother or sister, if you wrestle with that, if you find yourself worrying about committing the unforgivable sin or wondering, have I committed it? Let me assure you, you most certainly have not committed the unforgivable sin. You have certainly not blasphemed the Holy Spirit if you are worried about it, if you're concerned about it. If you still have a sensitive conscience that is sensitive to the conviction of the Spirit for your sin. And so take heart. Remember who Jesus is addressing here. He's addressing those who ought to have known better, but who are still saying, no, he's not the Messiah, and his miracles are done not by the power of God's Spirit, but by the power of demonic spirits. Well, friends, the blasphemy of the scribes who claimed that Jesus did his miracles by the power of Satan shows that they were not part of God's spiritual family. But who then, that raises the question, who then belongs to the family of God and of Christ? Well, the final section of our text for today deals with this important question. And so we take it up in verse 35 and understand, beloved, from this section, that the members of Christ's spiritual family are those who do the will of God. Look at verse 31. It says, "His mother and his brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called him." They had to stand outside the house because the house was so packed, people were surrounding Jesus, and there was no way for them to get directly to Jesus. So they asked the crowds, "Could you pass on to our son that we're waiting for him? We've come to see him, what have you." And so it says in verse 32, "A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you.'" How does Jesus answer? His answer is very instructive. He says, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" Looking about, verse 34, looking about at those who were sitting around him, probably his disciples sitting immediately around him, perhaps he was pointing first of all to them, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers." Verse 35, then he expands it, makes a broader point. "For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Now, we're not told whether or not Jesus ever connected with his mother and brothers. Mark doesn't tell us that. I'm assuming that he did eventually catch up with them or what have you. But verse 33, it may seem from verse 33 that Jesus is denigrating the importance of the natural family. But no, that's not at all what he's saying. Jesus is not denying the importance of the natural human family. Instead, what Jesus is doing, he is emphasizing that his true disciples, his followers, are members of the spiritual family of God. This implies that our spiritual ties to Christ are more important even than our natural family ties. Family is important. God's word tells us, for example, to honor your father and your mother. And there are family duties revealed in the scriptures. And of course, we believe as Reformed and covenantal Christians that God administers his covenant of grace through the family primarily in the line of successive generations. But nevertheless, family ties are temporary. But Our spiritual ties in Christ are eternal. And that is our ultimate family, is the body of Christ, our brothers and sisters in Christ. When Jesus says, whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Understand, beloved, Jesus is not saying, he's not preaching here a salvation by good works or anything like that. How were the disciples there on that occasion? How were they doing the will of God? They were doing the will of God by sitting at the feet of Jesus and receiving his good gifts, receiving his word. Faith. We do the will of God by believing and repenting. And that is what the Christian life is. It's not just a one-time zap decision, although in many cases it begins with an initial act of conversion, but it is a lifetime of ongoing daily repentance and faith. I believe it was J.I. Packer in one of his books confronted the issue of Christians who can't remember the exact moment of their conversion, and perhaps that's often the case of our covenant children. As they are raised in the faith, they might not be able to remember the exact point in time when they first believed. They may never be able to remember a time when they didn't believe in Jesus and feel sorry for their sins and repent of their sins and so forth. And that's actually the ideal, the covenantal ideal in the church. And Dr. Packer once said, the issue is not, can you remember the first time you repented and believed? The issue is, are you now repentant and believing? That's the issue. If you are repentant and believing in Christ, resting in him for your salvation as he's offered to you in the gospel, you are doing the will of God. And the fruit of that, of course, the fruit of that will be good works. The fruit of that will be discipleship and seeking to follow Jesus and do his will and obey his commandments. But these are the characteristics of those who are in the family of God, not conditions that you must meet in order to gain entrance into the kingdom of God. Jesus met all of those conditions. Jesus obeyed the covenant of works for us. He died for our sins. He rose for our justification. And he calls us to himself, welcoming all who rest in him alone for salvation from their sins. Beloved, are you a child of God? Are you a spiritual mother or brother or sister of Christ? Well, if you are in Christ, again, if you are in Christ, then you belong to the forever family of God. If you are outside of Christ, you still belong to the family of Satan. But the good news is that Christ is the entryway into the family of God. And so by sovereign grace, come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Receive and rest upon him alone for your salvation from sin. And you will be welcomed into the family of God as a beloved child of God. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord and Father in heaven, sovereign and eternal God, we thank you, Lord God, for the fact that Jesus, our Savior, has bound the strong man, that he is the victorious Savior, the reigning Savior. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that your power is made perfect even in weakness. Even in our weakness, you display your sovereign power. And so, Lord, give us the grace to rest in your sovereignty, in your messianic rule, and give us the grace, O Lord, as your children, to do your holy will out of gratitude for your gift of salvation. In your name we pray, and all of God's people said, amen.